Greetings, my brothers and sisters, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. There's just one thing I'd like you to know about me, and that is that I'm a very happy, proud member of Diamond Street Mennonite Church in Philadelphia. And it's my choir, or rather, I'm a part of that church, and I hear them sing often. My presentation this morning deals with questions of peace and justice. But I want to begin with a personal story to underline my deep conviction that the topic of evangelism is just as important as our topic this morning. In 1979, I had the privilege of being in South Africa for 2 weeks. I was talking to the annual conference of an evangelical university movement in South Africa. Actually, it was only one part of that movement, because that movement, like the church generally, is divided into four groups: a white English-speaking group, a white Afrikaner-speaking group, a colored group, and a black group. And I was talking to the white English-speaking group. I talked about Jesus' resurrection. I talked about God's special concern for the poor. And I got to know a young man by the name of Mark. He was at the edge of this group. He was not a Christian. In fact, he was Jewish. We talked for hours because Mark was very deeply involved in the struggle for justice in South Africa. He gave me an excellent political education. One night, we talked for 3 hours. At the end of that time, Mark turned abruptly to me and he said, "Ron, I'm exhausted." That did not surprise me, because he was trying to be a full-time university student and a full-time social activist. But then he said, "God told me that if I would come to this conference, I would learn something more about his son." I was startled, because I knew he was not a Christian. I looked at Mark and I said, "Mark, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. I believe that he rose from the dead on the third day for you. And I would like to invite you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior." Mark looked back at me and he said, "Ron, I believe all of that. I really do." But still he held back. There was a barrier. And finally he said what it was. He said, "I do not want to be like these white Christians here. They sing about heaven, they talk about the joy of Jesus, but they do not care about justice in South Africa." And Mark thought that coming to Jesus would mean losing his commitment to justice in his country. I said, "No, Mark, Jesus wants to strengthen that, not take it away. It will have to be on his terms, but it will be a stronger commitment." Then I said, "Mark, God is not in any hurry, and neither am I. But if you would like to go and pray, I would be very happy to do that." He said, "Let's go." We went to my room. Mark prayed a beautiful prayer of repentance of his sins, confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. I prayed. When we were finished, I looked at Mark, and his face was beaming. I'm sure mine was too. When he left, I was so excited that for the first 15 minutes, all I could do was walk around the room and sing praises to our Lord. I finally calmed down enough to write a long letter to my wife, Arbutus, and tell her all about it. It was a special moment. I wish the Lord would let that happen every month in my life. I tell you this story to remind us that as we deepen our involvement in questions of peace and justice, we must increase also our activity in the area of evangelism. The first Anabaptists, after all, were the first the most active evangelists of the 16th century. May we never lose their passion for inviting everyone to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If our churches lose their zeal for evangelism, we will stagnate and die. I turn now to the text before you. God's people reconciling. This is a vast topic. Everyone will feel that I have omitted something important. But you cannot say everything in one speech, especially When you have Paul Crable issuing strict orders on length in stern transatlantic letters. Actually, Paul was very gracious. He said, I could stretch my limits in the printed text, but this morning I will omit some sentences and paragraphs, and I'll try to let you know where that is. Over our past 450 years of martyrdom, migration, and missionary proclamation, the God of Shalom has been preparing us Anabaptists for a late 20th century rendezvous with history. The next 20 years will be the most dangerous and probably the most vicious and violent in human history. If we are ready to embrace the cross, God's reconciling people might save millions of lives and profoundly impact the course of history. Violent economic structures annually maim and murder the poor by the millions. Idolatrous nationalism, religious bigotry, racial prejudice, and economic selfishness turn people against people in terrifying orgies of violence in Northern Ireland, the Middle East, Southern Africa, and Latin America. The competing, self-righteous ideologies of the United States and the Soviet Union trample arrogantly on the people's dreams for justice and freedom in Central America and Afghanistan, in the Philippines and Poland. Always behind every regional conflict which kills thousands or millions lurks the growing threat of a nuclear exchange between the superpowers, which would kill hundreds of millions. We teeter on the brink of nuclear disaster. Over our 450 years of commitment to Jesus' love for enemies finds its kairos, its special hour of decision and fulfillment in these two terrifying decades. This could be our finest hour. Never has the world needed our message more. Never has it been more open. Now is the time to risk everything for our belief that Jesus is the only way to peace. If we still believe it, now is the time to live it, to rise to this challenge of our Lord and of history. We need to do three things. We need first to reject the ways that we have misunderstood or weakened Jesus' call to be peacemakers. Second, we need to embrace the full biblical understanding of shalom. And third, we need to prepare to die by the thousands. First, the misunderstandings. Too often, we have fallen into an isolationist non-resistance which silently ignores or gladly profits from injustice and war as long as our boys don't have to fight. As long as conscientious objector status protects our purity and safety, our neighbors need not fear that we will raise troubling questions about the injustice their armies reinforce or the civilians they maim and kill. The most famous advocate of pacifism in our time, Mahatma Gandhi, once said that if the only two choices are to kill or to stand quietly by doing nothing while the weak are oppressed and killed, then, of course, we must kill. I agree. But there is always a third option. We can always prayerfully and nonviolently place ourselves between the weak and the violent, between the oppressed and the oppressor. Do we have the courage to move from the back lines of isolationist non-resistance to the front lines of nonviolent peacemaking? Sometimes we justify our silence with the notion that pacifism is a special vocation for us peculiar Anabaptists. It is not for other Christians, but this approach will not work. In fact, it is probably the last stop before total abandonment of our historic peace witness. If pacifism is not God's will for all Christians, then it is not his will for any. On the other hand, if the one who taught us to love our enemies is the eternal Son who became flesh and the carpenter who died and rose and now reigns as Lord of the universe, Then the peaceful way of nonviolence is for all who believe and obey him. Do we have the courage to summon the entire church to forsake the way of violence? Sometimes we weaken and confuse our peace witness with an Anabaptist version of Martin Luther's two-kingdom doctrine. Luther said that in the spiritual kingdom, God rules by love. Therefore, in our private lives as Christians, we dare never act violently. But in the secular kingdom, God rules by the sword. Therefore, the same person in the role of executioner or soldier rightly kills. I was talking recently with one of our Anabaptist church leaders for whom I have the deepest love and respect. He said that he was a pacifist. He said it would be wrong for him to go to war. But he quickly added that the government is supposed to have armies. The United States, he said, had unfortunately fallen behind the Soviet Union, and therefore President Reagan's nuclear buildup was necessary and correct. I fear that many Western Mennonites and Brethren in Christ have endorsed the current arms race at the ballot box. If we want wars to be fought, then we ought to have the moral integrity to fight them ourselves. To vote for other people's sons and daughters to march off to death, while ours safely register as conscientious objectors, is a tragic form of confused hypocrisy. If, on the other hand, we believe that Jesus' nonviolent cross is the way to peace, then we need to implore everyone to stop seeking security in ever more lethal weapons. Do we have the courage, with love and tears, to warn the governments of the world that the upward, ever upward spiral of violence will lead finally to annihilation? Finally, the affluent are regularly tempted to separate peace from justice. Affluent Anabaptists in North America and Western Europe can do that by focusing all of our energies on saving our own skins from nuclear holocaust and neglecting the fact that injustice now kills millions every year. We can also do it by denouncing revolutionary violence without also condemning and correcting the injustice that causes that violence. In Central America today, 50% of the children die before the age of 5 because of starvation and malnutrition. At the same time, vast acres of the best land in Central America grow export crops for North Americans and Western Europeans. Unjust economic structures today murder millions of poor folk. Our call to reject violence, whether it comes from affluent churches in industrialized countries or middle-class congregations in third-world nations, will have integrity only if we are willing to engage in costly action to correct injustice. Thank God for the courageous youth that our mission boards and Mennonite Central Committee have sent to stand with the poor. Thank God for the costly courage of poor Mennonite congregations in Central America and persecuted Mennonite churches in Ethiopia and elsewhere. But that is only a fraction of what we could have done. The majority of our people continue to slip slowly into numbing, unconcerned affluence. Do we have the courage, as a united people in our congregations, to show the poor of the earth that our peace witness is not a subtle support for an unjust status quo, but rather a commitment to risk danger and death so that justice and peace may embrace? Acknowledging these past temptations and misunderstandings is essential, but we need not, indeed we dare not, remain mired in our failures. Instead, we can allow the fullness of the biblical vision of peace, of shalom, to transform us into a reconciling people ready to challenge the madness of the late 20th century. the richness of the biblical vision of peace is conveyed in the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Shalom means right relationships in every direction, with God, with neighbor, and with the earth. Skipping down a paragraph plus, tragically, the people of Israel refused to walk in right relationship with God and neighbor. They ran after false gods. They oppressed the poor, so God destroyed them. But the prophets looked beyond the tragedy of national destruction to a time when God's Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come to restore right relationships with God and neighbor. Jesus Christ was the long-expected Messiah. And just as the prophets had promised, shalom was at the heart of his messianic work and message. But Jesus' approach to peacemaking was not to lapse into passive non-resistance. It was not to withdraw to isolated solitude. It was not to teach one ethic for the private sphere and another for public life. Jesus modeled an activist challenge to the status quo, summoning the entire Jewish people to accept his nonviolent messianic strategy instead of the zealots' militaristic methods. Jesus' approach was not one of passive non-resistance. If Jesus' call not to resist one who is evil in Matthew 5:39 was a summons to pure non-resistance and the rejection of all forms of pressure and coercion, then Jesus regularly contradicted his own teaching. Jesus unleashed a blistering attack on the Pharisees, nor was Jesus non-resistant when he cleansed the temple. He engaged in aggressive resistance against evil when he marched into the temple, drove the animals out with a whip, dumped the money tables upside down, and denounced the money changers as robbers. If Matthew 5:39 means that all forms of resistance to evil are forbidden, then Jesus sinfully disobeyed his own command. Jesus certainly did not kill the money changers. I doubt that he used the whip on them, but he certainly resisted their evil. Missing a paragraph, Jesus would never have ended up on the cross if he had exemplified the isolationist pacifism of withdrawal that has so often tempted us Mennonites. Nor would he have offended anyone if he had simply conformed to current values, as we are so often tempted to do when we abandon the pattern of isolation. Rejecting both isolation and accommodation, Jesus lived at the heart of his society, challenging the status quo at every point that it was wrong. For instance, Jesus upset men, happy with the easy divorce laws that permitted them to dismiss their wives on almost any pretext. He defied the social patterns of his day, treated women as inferiors. Breaking social custom, Jesus appeared publicly with women. He taught them theology. He honored them with his first resurrection appearance. Jesus angered the political rulers of his time, who were smugly satisfied with domination of their subjects by his call for servant leadership. And he terrified the economic establishment, summoning materialists like the rich young ruler to give away their wealth, denouncing those who oppressed widows, and calling the rich to loan to the poor, even if they had no hope of repayment. Indeed, he considered concern for the poor so important that he warned that those who do not feed the hungry will go to hell. Jesus disturbed the status quo, but not for mere love of change. It was his commitment to shalom, to the right relationships promised in messianic prophecy, that made him a disturber of an unjust peace. He brought right relationships between men and women, between rich and poor, by his radical challenge to the status quo. Repeatedly, in our history, the terror of persecution and the temptation of security have lured us to retreat to the safety of isolated rural solitude, where our radical ideas threaten no one. But that was not Jesus' way. He challenged his society so vigorously and so forcefully that the authorities had only two choices. They had to accept his call to repentance and change, or they had to get rid of him. Do we have the courage to follow in his steps? Jesus' approach was activist and vigorous, But it was not violent. A costly, self-giving love, even for enemies, was central to his message. He called his followers to abandon retaliation, even the accepted eye for an eye of the Mosaic legal system. He said that his followers would persist in costly love, even for enemies, even if those enemies never reciprocated. It is hardly surprising that Christians have been tempted to weaken Jesus' call to costly self-sacrifice, whether by postponing its application to the millennium, labeling it an impossible ideal, or restricting its relevance to some personal private sphere. The last is perhaps the most widespread and the most tempting. Did Jesus merely mean that although the individual Christian in his personal role should respond nonviolently to enemies, that same person as public official should kill? In his historical context, Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel with a plan and an ethic for the entire Jewish people. He advocated love toward political enemies as his specific political response to centuries of violence. His radical nonviolence was a conscious alternative to the contemporary zealot's call for violent revolution to usher in the Messianic kingdom. There is no hint that Jesus' reason for objecting to the zealots was that they were unauthorized individuals whose violent sword would have been legitimate if only the Sanhedrin had given the order. On the contrary, his point was that the zealots' whole approach to enemies, even oppressive imperialists, was fundamentally wrong. The zealots offered one approach, Jesus offered another, but both directed their message to the entire Jewish people. Skipping a paragraph, zealot violence, Jesus knew, would lead to national destruction. It was an illusion to look for peace through violence. The way of the suffering servant was the only way to messianic shalom. Jesus' invitation to the entire Jewish people was to believe that the Messianic kingdom was already breaking into the present. Therefore, if they would accept God's forgiveness and follow his Messiah, they could begin now to live according to the peaceful values of the Messianic age. Understood in this historical setting, Jesus' call to love enemies can hardly be limited to the personal sphere of private life. Missing a paragraph. We have examined the horizontal shalom with the neighbor, which Jesus brought. But Jesus also announced and accomplished a new peace with God. Constantly, he proclaimed God's astonishing forgiveness to all who repent, and then he obeyed the Father's command to die as the atonement for God's sinful enemies. God's attitude toward sinful enemies revealed at the cross is the foundation of biblical nonviolence. Let us never ground our pacifism in sentimental imitation of the gentle Nazarene or in romantic notions of heroic martyrdom. Our commitment to nonviolence is rooted in the heart of historic Christian orthodoxy. It is grounded in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and in his substitutionary atonement at the cross. Jesus said that God's way of dealing with enemies was to take their evil upon himself. The crucified criminal hanging limp on the middle cross is the eternal Word who in the beginning was with God and indeed was God, but for our sake became flesh. By powerful parable, by dramatic demonstration, Jesus had taught that God forgives sinners. Then he died on the cross to accomplish that reconciliation. The cross is the most powerful statement about God's way of dealing with enemies. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus' vicarious death for sinners is the foundation and the deepest expression of his command to love our enemies. We're enemies of God in a double sense. For one thing, because sinful persons are hostile to God. For another, because the just, holy Creator cannot tolerate sin. For those who know the law, failure to obey it results in a divine curse. But Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus' blood on the cross was an expiation for us sinful enemies of God. Jesus' vicarious death for sinful enemies of God is the foundation of our Anabaptist commitment to nonviolence. At the cross, God suffered for sinners. We'll never understand all of the mystery there, but it's precisely because the one hanging limp on the middle cross was the Word, who became flesh, that we know two interrelated things. First, that a just, holy God mercifully accepts us sinful enemies just as we are. And second, that he wants us to go and treat our enemies in exactly the same way. What a fantastic fulfillment of the messianic promise of shalom. Jesus did bring right relationships with God and neighbor. In fact, he created a new community of shalom, a reconciled and reconciling people. As Ephesians 2 shows, peace with God through the cross demolishes hostile divisions among all those who stand together under God's unmerited forgiveness. Women and slaves became persons, Jews accepted Gentiles, rich and poor shared their economic abundance. So visibly different was this new community of shalom that onlookers could only exclaim, "Wow, behold how they love one another." Their common life validated their gospel of peace. And so it must always be. Only if persons see a reconciled people in our homes, in our congregations, will they be able to hear our invitation to forsake the way of retaliation and violence. If I am not allowing the Holy Spirit to heal any brokenness in my relationship with my wife, I have little right to speak to my president about international reconciliation. If our Mennonite and Brethren in Christ congregations are not becoming truly reconciled communities, it is a tragic hypocrisy for us to try to tell secular governments how to overcome international hostility. It is a farce for the church to try to legislate what our congregations will not begin to live. On the other hand, living models impact history. Even small groups of people practicing what they preach, laying down their lives for what they believe, influence society out of all proportion to their numbers. I believe the Lord of history wants to use our small family of Anabaptists scattered across the globe to help save lives and promote justice. In short, to help shape modern history at the end of this dangerous 20th century. But to do that, we must not only abandon mistaken ideas, and second, embrace the full biblical concept of shalom. One more thing is needed. We must take up our cross and follow him to Golgotha. We must be ready to die by the thousands. Those who have believed in peace through the sword have not hesitated to die. Proudly, courageously, they have marched off to death. Again and again, they sacrificed bright futures to the tragic illusion that one more righteous crusade would bring peace in their time. For their loved ones, for justice, and for peace, they have laid down their lives by the millions. Why do we pacifists think that our way, Jesus' way to peace, will involve so little cost? Unless we Mennonites and brethren in Christ are ready to start to die by the thousands in dramatic, vigorous new exploits for peace and justice, we should sadly confess that we really never meant what we said. We did, of course, in earlier times. On our way to Strasbourg, my family visited a spot in Switzerland called the Anabaptist Bridge. High up in the Swiss mountains, our Mennonite ancestors met in secret under this bridge in order to avoid detection and death. As our family prayed together, I felt pride and joy at their courageous faith, this courageous faith of our mothers and fathers. But I asked myself, do I have the courage to follow in their steps today? Today, we have grown soft and comfortable. Unless comfortable North Americans and European Mennonites and brethren in Christ are prepared to risk injury and death in nonviolent opposition to the injustice our societies foster and assist in Central America, the Philippines, and South Africa, we dare never whisper another word about pacifism to our sisters and brothers in those desperate lands. Unless the Mennonites of Latin America, are willing to risk the torture of dictators and the sneer of guerrillas in an aggressive, active, yet nonviolent, reconciling search for justice, we should confess that we fear to obey the one we worship, unless we are ready to die, developing new nonviolent attempts to reduce international conflict. We should confess that we never really meant the cross was an alternative to the sword, unless the majority of our people in nuclear nations are ready as Anabaptist congregations to risk social disapproval and government harassment. In a clear, ringing call to live without nuclear weapons, we should sadly acknowledge that we have betrayed our peacemaking heritage. Making peace is as costly as waging war. Unless we are prepared to pay the cost of peacemaking, we have no right to claim the label or preach the message. Our world. Our world is at an impasse. The way of violence has led us to the brink of global annihilation. Desperately, our contemporaries look for an alternative. They will never find Jesus' way to peace credible unless those of us who have proudly preached it are willing to die for it. Last spring, I attended a conference on the nuclear arms race. I met a former chief of the U.S. Air Force. I talked about a new nonviolent action in Nicaragua, the Witness for Peace. He said he would be ready to do that because he was desperately searching for new ways to resolve international conflict. A number of us Mennonites and Brethren in Christ are involved in that. A few dozen Christians are on that border all the time, witnessing silently for peace. A few dozen, of course, cannot stop that war. But think of what a few thousand could do. What would happen if the Christian church stationed as many praying Christians as the U.S. government has sent armed guerrillas across that border? What would happen if the Christian church today developed a new nonviolent peacekeeping force of 100,000 persons ready to move into violent conflicts and stand peacefully between warring parties in Central America, Northern Ireland, Poland, Southern Africa, the Middle East, and Afghanistan? Frequently we would get killed by the thousands, but everyone assumes that for the sake of peace, it is moral and just for soldiers to get killed by the hundreds of thousands, even millions. Do we not have as much faith and courage as soldiers? Again and again, I believe, praying, Spirit-filled Christians in such peacekeeping forces would, by God's special grace, be able to end the violence and nurture justice. But we must face the cross. The cross, death by the thousands for those who believe in Jesus, is the only way to convince our violent world of the truth of Christ's alternative. I want to plead with the Mennonites and others in the historic peace churches to take the lead in a search for a new nonviolent approach to conflict resolution. We could spend $25 million in the next 3 years developing a sophisticated, highly trained, nonviolent peacekeeping force. The most sophisticated expertise in diplomacy, history, international peacemaking, and logistics would be essential. So would a radical dependence on the Holy Spirit. Such a peacekeeping force of committed Christians would immerse all of its activity in intercessory prayer. Perhaps in your small groups this morning, you can discuss this idea. If as a body we began to do this, we would of course invite the rest of the Christian church to join us. Maybe we could have 100,000 Christians in a new nonviolent peacekeeping force. I conclude with the last paragraph. My brothers and sisters, today is our hour of decision. The long upward spiral of violence and counterviolence today approaches its catastrophic culmination. Either the world repents and changes, or it self-destructs. For centuries, we Anabaptists have believed there is a different, a better way. Our world needs that alternative now. But the world will be able to listen to our words only if large numbers of our people live what we say. Our best sons and daughters, our leaders, and all of our people must be ready to risk death. The cross comes before the resurrection. There is finally only one question. Do we believe Jesus enough to pay the cost of following him? Do you? Do I?